to be in James chapter 3 this morning. James chapter 3. When I'm not preaching through books of the Bible or on particular topics, many of my messages originate from my daily Bible readings, which often are the very same things that we talk about around the dinner table of an evening. And such is the case this morning. I recently read through the book of James, and we discussed a portion of this book during our family devotions of an evening. And I would like to look at one of the topics that we discussed, and that is the topic of the tongue. And perhaps one of the most direct portions of Scripture dealing with that subject, and one of the most lengthy portions of Scripture dealing with that subject, is James chapter 3. I believe the entire chapter is dealing with the subject of the tongue. And therefore, it's a very practical subject, because I think all of us use our tongue on a pretty consistent basis. And when I refer to the tongue, I'm talking about our communication and how we use it and how we speak. And so let's read the first two verses of the chapter. It says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." These are the two verses that we will focus on this morning. But let's go ahead and read some more of the passages just to kind of help us with an understanding of what the Bible says more fully about the tongue. It says in verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." I wonder if that's where Amazon got the name for their Kindle Fire. doubtful. And the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." You know, think about that for a moment. You know what verse number 7 says. It says that every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed. I mean, when you think about the different animals that mankind has been able to tame, it's simply amazing. You know, the king of the jungle, the lion, with all of his sharp teeth and sharp claws, who could kill any of us, you know, in a moment if he so desired. And yet, the ringleader at the circus is able to tell that lion, "Get up on the stool, get down off the stool. Get up on the stool, get down off the stool. Jump through the ring of fire." You know, and then the animal just does whatever he wants. I mean, the most ferocious animal that exists. I mean, the elephants, they're the same. Those elephants, they don't have to do one thing we want them to. They just step on us and squish us. And yet, ringleader says, "Step up on the ball. Step up off the ball. Go around in a circle." And he goes around in a circle. But even, it says, even the creatures of the sea. I mean, I'm sure most have probably been to when I was younger, we'd go to the exhibit at Six Flags, and they would, you know, tell the dolphins what to do, and they'd do it. Sometimes they tell the black and white Not a whale, is it? Is it a whale?
Killer whale.
How about that for a name? Killer whale. And they tame the killer whales. And some people get in there and swim around with them. I mean, it's amazing how many creatures we've been able to tame. The pit bull. Although some would argue that we don't do a very good job of taming them. The Doberman Pinscher. Just about every animal. But the Bible says even though we're able to tame those ferocious beasts, those killer whales, there's one thing that we find impossible to tame, and that's the tongue. Matter of fact, the Bible says that it's impossible for man to tame the tongue. Which leads me to believe that apart from God, we'll never learn to tame our tongue in the manner that God would have us to. Let's look here, again, focusing on the first two verses. I originally had thought that we would look at the chapter in its entirety, but I realized as I got stuck on verses 1 and 2, that it would probably be better just to focus on the truths contained in these two verses. Again, it's written to believers, as verse number 1 suggests. It says, "My brethren," talking to the saints, "be not many masters." The Greek word that's translated masters here is the word didaskalos. Now, if you've taken any type of Bible doctrines class, any type of Greek class, you're familiar with that word because it is one of the words that is used to describe the office of a pastor. And when we see that word, didaskalos, we think of a teacher. However, understand that the word in the New Testament is most often translated master, not teacher. But it's one of the same. It's just we're not accustomed, you know, to the term master being used, you know, in regards to a teacher. But I think in the old days, didn't they call the teacher the schoolmaster? You know, the one that was in charge, you know, of the students and their education, he was the schoolmaster. And Jesus often in his earthly ministry was called a master. Why? Because he taught his disciples. And, you know, I was reading one commentary on what it had to say about this particular passage, and it said something that you'll find often in commentaries, and it said that this word should have been translated teacher. And I could get so fed up at reading that and hearing preachers say those kinds of things. No, it could have been translated teacher. But it's not inappropriate and it's not wrong to translate it master. We just simply don't associate this word correctly sometimes. But that's because of the fact that we don't study our Bible day in and day out. So there's nothing wrong with the translation of the word, but just understand the meaning is teacher. Teacher. And so when it says, "Brethren, be not many masters," what it's saying, because naturally men like to take upon themselves positions that they believe will give them influence, power, and respect. And many times that's the case for a teacher. And so many times people are ambitious to take upon these leadership positions. And ambition in and of itself is perhaps not a horrible thing. Might even be considered a positive characteristic. But you know, every one of us need to remember to allow God to promote us rather than seeking the promotion ourselves. I've said it before, but it bears repeating. Those who are seeking a position many times are probably unworthy for it. And even as I thought about this again this week and looking at this passage, you know, most people, they determine for them, like, who's going to run for the President of the United States? Those individuals determine that's what they want to do. They want to seek this position. And we might think, well, would we have anybody to run for the President of the United States if they did not take that upon themselves? And I like to think that we would. That you'd have one particular party going to a particular individual that they deem worthy and say, you know what, we would like for you to run as our candidate. And of course, an honorable person at first would be say, well, I don't know about that. And then they would explain to him, you know, these are the reasons why we think that you should, that you would make a good candidate, and we want to run you as our candidate for the President of the United States. I think that kind of person will be much more fit for office than the person who's seeking it. And I think that's true for every kind of position. Whether it be the pastor or a Sunday school teacher or whatever, we ought not to seek those positions. And that's what's being talked about here in this passage. Be not many masters. Be careful about wanting to assume these teaching positions. And this is why. Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The Bible says in Luke 12:48, for unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. You know, when you take upon yourself a leadership position, a teaching position, you have taken upon additional responsibility. And where there's additional responsibility, there is additional accountability. Again, man has this natural tendency to want to gravitate towards positions that they feel are positions of influence and power and respect. But before you seek a position, and in this particular case, one that requires teaching others, just remember that with that position will come a greater condemnation, a greater judgment. So some people have the right mentality, at least if God doesn't want them to be a leader, because they don't want any part of it because they realize how this will create additional responsibility for them. But again, this is just kind of introductory information to bring us to the subject of the tongue. But again, what is the instrument that a master, a teacher, uses in his occupation? It's his tongue. It's his words. And doesn't the Bible tell us that every idle word will be judged by God? Now, a teacher's words are not idle. They're meant to be instructive. But if the idle words are to be judged, how much more those words that are meant to teach? And then notice verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Let me deal with the last part first, and that is, if you're able to bridle, to temper your tongue, you won't have any trouble exercising temperance in regards to other things. Because it's the tongue that is the most difficult. But it's this first part that perhaps we'll spend the most time on this morning, because it says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Notice this passage gives to us a mark or a characteristic of a mature man. And it's his ability not to offend. Now we all, I think, recognize and know that it's impossible, have to not offend all the time. And maybe that's what the first sentence of the passage is referring to. For in many things we offend all. All of us as fundamental independent Baptists, we realize that, you know, no matter how kind and no matter how compassionate we are, there are going to be times where people are offended by what we say. But can I say this? That does not give us an excuse to use that as a crutch. And what I mean by that is, don't think every time someone is offended, it's all their fault. Now again, I don't have time to address this subject exhaustively this morning, but most of you have heard me say before, when people instruct us, what should we ignore? We should ignore their motive. We should ignore the manner in which they instructed us. We should ignore the man who is instructing us, because we could always find fault with them. We can find fault with their motives. We can find fault in the manner that they gave it to us. We should focus on what they say, because it has the potential to make us a better person. And if what they have to say is of no merit, then just disregard it. But understand this. If we practice those principles, chances are the rest of the world will not. And if our testimony, the way that we live our lives, does not back up the gospel, they are not going to listen to us. If we do not instruct them and preach the gospel in the right manner, they're not going to listen to us. And if we have the wrong motive, which is not in an effort to help them, they're not going to listen to us. What's the mark, what is a mark, I should say, of a mature man, a perfect man? Well, that he's able to use his tongue in a non-offensive way. And maybe I've shared this with you before. I know I said it, maybe I just said it to my children when we were discussing this passage at home last week. But Matt Fessler, he's the youth leader at the First Baptist Church of Grafton. And I was talking with him one day, and we were talking about Pastor Hendricks and the way that he communicates, because it's very effective and it's very non-offensive. And Matt said he was standing there one day in the fellowship hall, and Pastor Hendricks was talking to somebody who, you know, was there probably because there was some kind of special event and they were having a supper, you know, there that evening, but they hadn't been attending services at church, you know, for some time. And you know, when you have somebody in your community, somebody that's a part of your church perhaps, you know, that hasn't been to church for a while, you want to talk to them about that, right? You want to try to help them and encourage them to be in the house of God so that they can learn and grow spiritually and fellowship with God's people and be sharpened. You want to do that. And so, Pastor Hendricks, of course, recognizing it was his duty to do that, he, you know, was talking to the individual and, you know, explaining to him how they missed him and, you know, anything going on, anything they can be helpful with. But I don't know exactly the words that were said. All that Matt communicated to me was that he was in awe at how Pastor Hendricks was able to talk to this man without offending him and yet address the fact that he had not been there in weeks. And he said, I never would have been able to do that. That's what Matt told me. He said, I never. He said, I wish I had the ability to communicate like he does. Because of the way my pastor back home communicates with people, I'm of the understanding that he is a mature believer. Because that's exactly what this particular text explains. You know, sometimes, I mean, this subject comes up between me and most of us here from time to time. You know, our speech, the way we communicate, the fact that people get offended. I mean, it's been pointed out by most of us around here that this church has had its share of hard-headed fundamentalists. You know, that some of you are still here, and some have come and some have gone and went to other places. I mean, You know, that, again, everybody's noticed that. It's been talked about. You know, we understand fundamentalism. We're fundamentalists, right? We understand that. And, you know, sometimes when we throw something out there and we say something, you know, people are all over us. You know, because of the way we said it, or, you know, because of this, you're Harley. You know, that's good sometimes for us to hear all that. Because what it tells us is how people are going to respond to our communications. And what I think that should cause us to do is to step back and to reflect. I'm not going to change the message, you know, I'm not going to change what I'm communicating if it is the truth. But knowing how people are going to respond, I'm going to try to communicate it to them in a better way. And so sometimes it's good for us to receive those responses and to struggle with them so that we become more effective communicators of the gospel message and of biblical truths. You know, here is one of the differences that I see between fundamentalists and liberals or new evangelicals. I hope everybody understands those terms. You know, as fundamentalists, we believe the Bible. We don't just believe the five fundamentals of the faith. We just believe the Bible. We believe everything that it says. We base our behavior and our belief system on the Bible. Now, liberals, they don't do that. They take certain moral truths from the Bible, and they like them, but there's other things that they think are culturally irrelevant, and they just throw it away. They don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. They don't believe it's infallible. They don't believe it's inerrant. We do. Because that's what the Bible says of itself. Now, a new evangelical, he's somewhere in the middle. All right? But here's one of the differences I see between these two groups. Fundamentalists have a tremendous zeal for the truths of God's Word. I believe that to be an accurate description of most fundamentalists. They have a tremendous amount of zeal for the truths of the Word of God. Now, liberals, on the other hand, and new evangelicals, have a tremendous love for others. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that fundamentalists don't love people. And I'm not saying that liberals don't have a zeal for God and for some of the truths of the Word of God. But I believe in both cases, the fundamentalists, the focus and the emphasis is upon the truth or the truths of God's Word, and for the liberal, the focus or the emphasis is upon the love of the individual. Now, there's potential problems in both cases. For the fundamentalist, in their zeal for the truths of the Word of God, they may, because not all do, they may miss one important truth, which is speaking the truth in love. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us to do. And what is speaking the truth in love? Well, love, defined by the Bible, is seeking the best interest of another. So speaking the truth in love is speaking the truth in an effort to help the other person, not to just be right. You know, sometimes I see signs and posts and things where people will say there's some things that are more important than being right. And those things make me cringe. Because no, being right is very, very important. But being right is not the only important thing. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." Think about that for a moment. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Because I will admit, sometimes I hear fundamentalists speak and I'm like, oh, that's not good. And it's not because of what they said isn't true. Part of it's because I know how it's going to be perceived. And again, I understand it's very easy to take a fundamentalist wrong, incorrectly. People just jump to conclusions about us because they have this stereotype, you know, of what a fundamentalist is, you know, and they think we're all, you know, like that church in Cleveland or whatever, holding up the signs that God hates fags and things, and that's not the typical fundamentalist, at least from my experience. But you understand what I mean when I quote that verse and say it's applicable to the fundamentalist movement. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. And again, in this particular case, that's not a positive. It's not like, you know, the word of God being sharp, you know, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, you know, man's innermost being. And this is meant in a negative context. It hurts in a bad way, but the tongue of the wise is health. Interpret that to mean it helps people. Hopefully, let me say this though, hopefully a fundamentalist and his zeal for every truth of the Word of God will assist him in maturing to such a point that he not only wants to be faithful to the truths of the Word of God, but he also wants to speak them in such a way as to help other people. What about the liberals though? What's the potential problem on their side? Well, in their zeal to help and welcome everyone, they may fail to realize that they are not being helpful at all. Because you cannot help someone apart from the truth. And if you don't call their sin, sin, they'll never repent of it. And unfortunately for the liberals, unlike the fundamentalists, they don't have a zeal for the truths of the Word of God, and therefore they may never have their thinking corrected. That's why I'm always much happier to see someone have a zeal for the truth and focus on that and yet not completely understand some other things than I am to see someone who's focused on a love for others outside of a zeal for the truths of the Word of God. Because that person, how do you ever correct their thinking? How do you ever correct their behavior and get it in line and in harmony with the Bible? Well, it's hard because this is not their sole authority for faith and practice. But you got the fundamentalist who may not always use his tongue aright. His motives may not always be sincere in that trying to help other people. Well, but when you show him from the Scriptures that's what he's supposed to be doing, he has just as much a zeal for those truths as he does for the others, and his behavior is corrected. I hope that makes sense. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. We've been through this chapter at least twice in detail, and I think we all understand that it speaks of the necessity of love motivating our every word and deed. Because without love as our motive, we are accomplishing nothing. And that's what this verse says. Look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, talking about the tongue, and have not charity, that's love, have not charity, have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just making noise. And it's talking about our motives, okay? It's not talking about what we say. It's talking about why we say it. I'm going to give an illustration here to kind of summarize everything that I'm attempting to say here this morning. And it involves my children. And I'm always a little bit reluctant to do this, as I don't want them to be offended or hurt, you know, by bringing them up specifically. And while I'll not mention any names necessarily, most people, at least in my house, and those that are really close to us are going to understand completely who I'm talking about. But so let me just say to my children, this: I'm not attempting to hurt your feelings. I'm not attempting to publish your sin and faults before the entire church. That is not my purpose. I'm just simply trying to use an experience in our house to help all of us understand scriptural truth. Let me say this, I am very, very thankful that my children have embraced the Bible principles that I have put in place for our family regarding purity. I'm very thankful for that, not just, you know, on Elisa's part with Tom, but all of my children have embraced the things that I've taught them from the scriptures. You know, that there's no touching till marriage, and that there we ought to make no provision of the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Again, that's those two principles are why we do things the way we do in our home. You know, we don't let our children date. We don't send them off to be alone with someone of the opposite sex. We just don't do those things because we don't believe that that is in keeping with the principles of the Word of God. And my children have embraced these things. Now, most of them have yet to be put in a position where those things are put to the test. Okay? And one day, each of my children, they'll be put to the test to see how serious they really are about those principles. I'm grateful so far. Lisa and Tom, you know, have been faithful to these principles. And so again, I'm thankful that my children have a zeal for the truth and for the principles of the Bible. As a result, sometimes my children are very eager to help Tammy and I enforce those rules. They want to be helpful. They're like, Dad, you need to talk to Tom and Elisa. Dad, what are you doing? I mean, last evening, me and Tammy and Tom and Elisa, we went out to dinner and we went Christmas shopping. And, you know, it was understood by the family that we're going to the mall. And, you know, when we got to the mall, we were going to go our separate ways. Me and Tammy, we had to do some shopping specifically for Tom. So he could not always be in our presence. So, you know, him and Elisa were going to be somewhere else in the mall while we were doing our shopping. So we were going to be separate. Now, I don't have a problem with that personally. It's a public setting. You know, they're not going anywhere outside the mall without us. Is there a potential for abuse? I guess so. But in my mind, the risk is minimal, and I'm okay with it. But my children aren't so sure. They're like, Dad, what are you doing? One particular child says, Dad, it only takes 2 seconds. 2 seconds for them to mess it all up. And I'm thinking, 2 seconds for what? 2 seconds, and they touch. Because that public, those people in the public, they don't know they're not married. And that's true. Right? My children, they're zealous. They're like, yes, that's what they're saying is true. But it didn't really concern me. Not that much. This zeal for the truth that my children exhibit, I would never want to change it. I would never want to change it, their zeal for the truth. But sometimes I wonder, is it motivated by a genuine concern for Tom and Elisa? I mean, are they helping Mom and Dad because they want these two to remain pure? No. No, that is not it at all, is it? And we all understand that in this particular case. Sometimes I'm afraid we don't understand it in our cases when we speak because we have a zeal for the truth and I would never want to change that. And that's why, you know what, I kind of give a little leeway and liberty, you know, to the hard-hitting fundamentalists because I don't know, some people might need that, right? Some making, you know, showing compassion, making a difference. Others, it's with fear. And I tend to be a person that's overly sensitive and gets offended easy. So you know what? I take a very non-offensive approach to others. Because I personally understand that. Some of you, you know what? I can get up here and I could just rail on your sin and I'd get down and you'd say, "Thank you, preacher. Come to the altar, I needed that." Because you're different than me. I would never want those that are zealous for the truth of the Word of God to change that. But sometimes it probably would be beneficial and scriptural for us to question our motives. In Job 26, Job answered and said, and this is after he was communicated to by his friends, and they weren't being helpful at all, were they? He said, "How hast thou helped them that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" Those are good questions for us to ask ourselves before we instruct others. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." The purpose is to help the hearer, isn't it? To speak the truth for God's glory in love for the betterment of the individual we're speaking to. Here's, and I'll probably try to close with this principle. And I take this from the book of Philemon. Now, Philemon is a very short book. Paul writes a letter to Philemon, basically encouraging him to receive Onesimus, who was his servant, his slave. He ran away, now he's gotten saved, and he's sending him back. And I don't want to rehearse the entire book, but Paul, he begins by complimenting Philemon. You know, he has the church in his house. Many of the saints are refreshed by him. I take it that he's a wealthy man, and so he's able to help them financially, Paul communicates in the book that, you know, he could require Philemon to do what he's asking. I mean, he is the Apostle Paul, and in one verse in the book he says, I'm not saying to you how you owe me your own life. He kind of said it indirectly, but he says, I'm not using that to manipulate you to do what I want. He says, but instead, I'm asking you to forgive Onesimus. I'm asking you to receive him as a brother. I'm asking you that if he's wronged you and owes you in any manner, to put it on my account. I'm asking you to allow him to come back and help me. But I'm wanting you to do these things voluntarily. That's the principle. He says, I want you to do them voluntarily. And you know what? One thing that will help us in our communications with others is if we would approach them in a way and teach them in a manner to get them to do what is right voluntarily. You understand what I'm saying? Because quite honestly, I realize why it's beneficial for me to obey the Bible. I realize why. I know the negative consequences if I don't. And I know the positive consequences if I do. But not everybody knows that. And I don't know, but that principle has helped me because I've taught through the book of Philemon for a number of years now. And every time I teach through it, it's with the title, A Better Way. And that is a better way to communicate. And I take the principles that are found in that book and the way that Paul communicates and try to teach from them. And then one last thing from our text in James chapter 3. And then we'll close. Back in James chapter 3. It says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." Again, when there's strife and contention in our hearts and in our words, don't act as though this came from God, because it didn't. But notice how you'll behave when your wisdom does come from God. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. It goes on, but I'll stop there. And again, the subject of the chapter is the tongue. And our words, I believe, are to promote, are to be spoken, I should say, peaceably, gently, so that people understand that we're easily entreated. You know what that means? We're approachable. People don't worry that when they come to us, we're going to bite their heads off. You did what? You need to get down on the altar and repent. I don't know, maybe that'd be right to do sometimes. There's probably a better way to say it. And by the way, if we want to find our supreme example for all this, it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were there times when he was harsh? Yeah, there were times. And so obviously there are times when that is necessary. And as I said before, I don't think that's the norm. I think that's the exception to the rule. Because the norm is that our words are peaceable and gentle, easily to be entreated. Jesus Christ, he was very approachable. He's still very approachable. And he's God of gods, Lord of lords, the Holy Son of God. But he's approachable. And regardless of how we sinned against him, when we came to him and we asked him for forgiveness, he forgave us. Now he's not going to beat around the bush about your sin. He's going to say your sin is sin, and it needs to be repented of. He's going to be honest about your sin. He's going to be honest that you're worthy of death. But he's going to love you at the same time. And he's going to want you to voluntarily repent of it and trust in him. Again, I hope this is helpful to all of us, old and young alike, you know, that we would be careful how we use our tongues. It's a very hard thing to tame. But if we'll allow God to mature us, he'll help us to tame our tongues. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the principles that are found therein. Lord, we recognize as we read through James chapter 3 that the tongue is an unruly evil. Lord, that it's impossible to tame without your help. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to maintain our zeal for the truth while at the same time speaking it in love. And so, Lord, if there's steps that any of us need to take in how we communicate with others, help us to take those steps. Help us, Lord, as we read in our Sunday school class, to have a love for our brother, to love our neighbor, and to sincerely desire the best for them, even when we proclaim to them the truths in the Bible regarding sin and punishment for sin. So God, just take some of the things that I have said this morning, and I pray that you'd use them for the benefit of thy people. Lord, might our tongues be not like the piercings of the sword, but Lord, might they be health unto those to whom we speak. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.